Well, good morning, church. On this Lord's Day, my Christmas really kind of begins when I get to go to the concert that our choir and orchestra and praise band led us in yesterday, and it was wonderful, or Friday and Saturday, so thank you for that. So I'm in the Christmas mood today. And let me talk to you about something called the World Missions Offering, named after a woman named Lottie Moon. Every Christmas, we take up an offering to support the 4,300 Southern Baptist missionaries who've taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's named after this woman, Lottie Moon, Charlotte Diggs Moon. She was from Virginia, a single woman, goes to China, is there for four decades, comes home finally, but dies on the way home in a place called Kobe, Japan. But she was a valiant, gracious, biblically oriented, gospel-saturated woman. And in honor of her, an offering was started. Now it's just continued, called the Lottie Moon World Christmas Offering. Almost 100% of all the money, 99%, goes straight to our missionaries. So we have a goal for church. But let me tell you, my personal plea is that everyone who's a worshiper here and names Christ as their Savior would participate in this offering. If you're a college student, you can go without Starbucks for a month and give 20 or 30 bucks. If you are any type of student, and so everybody participate. Also, I'm suggesting that if you are out of school and you're an adult at home and you have a job, that we give at least $250 per adult in your home to the World Christmas Offering. I mean, just let the good news go out. So that is a plea with you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for being givers and sharing in this ministry. We're managing our budget well. We're a little short right now in our budget giving, so continue to give. We have four goals that we've adopted. We're going to be talking about them in the weeks to come, especially in January. But one of the goals is that we've developed a culture of generosity with our time, talents, and resources. And part of that generosity is just thinking well. We have a goal that within 3 years we will retire our church debt. Right now our church debt is about $1.65 million. The debt service annually is $430,000. So once that debt is retired, the commitment to the leadership here is that we would give that money to Great Commission Enterprises. And so all these dovetail. We have another goal to send out 10 units or groups from our church and 500 people in our church going short-term mission trips, 10 groups to go take the gospel to difficult places. It takes $60,000 on average to send one person out, $100,000 to $120,000 to send a family out. And so you take that money that's being used for debt service and apply that, and you can see how the Lord will bless that. You saw the Vaughn family just now. They have 8 children, so they're going to be more than $120,000. I was amazed that they did that reading, how many times it took for them to pull that off, how many takes they had to do before everybody could read the scripture like they did. It was really a sweet thing. Anyway, I want you to understand that as part of this body of believers. May God bless us to do that. So our scripture this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Please stand for the reading of God's word here and in the sanctuary. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. This is the word of God. Thank you. Please be seated. So recently I was having a conversation a few weeks ago with a person who's very honest, and he said to me that he'd been through a very difficult breakup in his marriage. And he said, just understand this. He said, if it had not been for a small group of people in this church and a class I took, he said, I would have been in utter despair. He said, in fact, in the midst of all of this, I understand why people who are going through despairing times can be involved in alcohol abuse and drug abuse and suicide. He said, it was bad. But these people walked with me and encouraged me. And I thought about that a lot. And then as I'm looking at this book, I'm saying, but what sustains those who give themselves out for other people? What sustains the sustainers? Let me read this. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort for us. So what he's saying is that thanks be to God who comforts us in our troubles or afflictions or hardships, so that we in turn can comfort other people. Everyone here at times will be in need of sustaining comfort from everyone. We always are, but in a very real way. And in other times, we'll be giving the comfort that we have received from the Lord. So sustainers are sustained by the comfort of God, which comes through biblically saturated, Spirit-anointed, Christ-honoring teaching, in part. So listen to the next paragraph. Paul says, I was burdened in such a degree that I despaired of life. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death hanging over our head, but that was to make us rely on, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so the first thing Paul says here, right after that, he says, we've despaired of life, but God showed us that he is the one who raises the dead. He rose Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us from the dead. And that theme is played out in chapter 4, verse 14, where he says this, we know this. Well, we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. He says, you know, the one who raised Jesus will raise us and give us resurrection bodies and will bring us with you into his presence in heaven. So I walk back and say, if I'm going to be a sustainer and be sustained, if I'm going to get up off the mat, he says in verses 7 and 8, we're perplexed, but not despairing. If I'm going to get up off the mat, I've got to understand the teaching that the scripture goes over, especially in the passage I just read, that there's a glory that awaits the people of God. And that is not only sustaining, it's comforting, and it's glorious. Now, I was recently talking to someone about food. I love to talk about food. And I just made the comment that when I was growing up, my mom and dad, God bless them, loved liver. They actually liked liver. They would eat liver frequently. And I hate liver. Just full disclosure. I took my dad out to eat a couple years ago and we went to a nice little place. And he ordered chicken liver. I said, Dad, don't you embarrass him. You don't order chicken liver intentionally. It's just something you. He said, no, I like chicken. So I've never enjoyed eating liver. And this person I was talking to said, well, you know, I've gotten to where I don't mind eating liver occasionally, chicken liver. I said, oh, really? He said, if you wrap it in bacon and you put water chestnuts in it, and you dip it in ranch dressing. You can eat it. I said, well, that's not liver. That's something entirely different. And I thought, there's some doctrines in the scripture that are just difficult to deal with. You have to wrap them in bacon to a degree. I mean, whether it's the depravity of man. You talk about the sinfulness of man. That's a tough one to deal with. Or when you talk about how can a good and loving and gracious Lord allow so much suffering in the world? Theodicy, that's a hard one. But the one I'm going to cover with you this morning is sugar and honey all the way down. It is glorious. It's wonderful. And it gives us comfort. And that is this. Verse 1. For we know that if or when the tent that is this body is destroyed, we have a building made for us by God, not with human hands, and is eternal in the heavens. Death is not the final word. Life is. It's just glorious. Here's a definition for a disciple. A disciple is a forgiven sinner who is constantly learning Jesus in repentance and faith. Okay, so a disciple is a forgiven sinner. Glory in the cross. A forgiven sinner who is constantly learning Jesus in repentance and faith. Now, I like that definition because it's got to be intentional and radical. You live, brothers and sisters, in a culture that lives for only the here and now, only for what you can see, only for the next event. The Bible says that we are to take stock of our lives and say, we know this, that when this earthly tent is destroyed, we have an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands, but made by God. And so because of that, Paul says, we are of good courage. Now, there you will never be in a conversation, with generally speaking, where right before you eat dessert, your host will say, before we eat dessert, let me remind you that one day we will all die and we will go to heaven or to eternal judgment called hell. And it's only through the goodness of the cross. Eat your apple pie. It's not going to happen. You're not going to be in a business meeting where you're talking about the profit margin the last quarter and your CEO says, wait a minute, let's just stop. And let's just remember that there is an eternal dwelling made for man called heaven. You know, we're surrounded by a culture that just screams the now, the next ball game, the next big event, or the next holiday is now, now, now. But if we're to be disciples, we got to think radically and think intentionally and remind ourselves of the eternal nature of the gospel and the glory of heaven that awaits his people. We must remember. We must not let the world constantly press us into that mold. Now, I've got some photographs of people to show you. Now, this is in the year 2021. People pass away and we whisper. Can you believe the first photograph? This is Colin Powell, just died. What an incredible story. A great success story. The child of Jamaican immigrants who went to New York University, didn't go to one of our academies or an Ivy League school, and did the ROTC thing and became really the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, one of the leaders in both Gulf Wars, Secretary of State. Wonderful man. When he died, people said, can you believe that Colin Powell's dead? Next picture is Bobby Bowden. If you are older, a little bit older, and he was a fixture in college football for decades, head coach at Florida State. And you can hear people whisper, can you believe Bobby Bowden is dead? And then you got a picture of Olympia Dukakis, I think it is. No, Elgin Baylor. Elgin Baylor was an all-pro player for the Los Angeles Lakers. When I was growing up, I wanted to be Elgin Baylor. Didn't do it. Didn't come close. But Elgin Baylor was a great athlete and a wonderful man. He died this year. Olympia Dukakis, a well-known actress, witty, great one-liners, gifted, she died. And then the last one is, just for those of us who are older, you know, Clarence Williams or Link from the Mod Squad. If you guys know, some of you remember the Mod Squad. I love the Mod Squad growing up. And all these people, you just see people whisper, can you believe they died? Let me tell you a secret. You're going to die. You're going to die. I could have put pictures up there of 30-year-olds that died of drug overdose or an aneurysm or an accident, but I didn't do it. You're going to die. And you're not going to encounter probably a meeting this week where somebody is going to start the meeting with, before we start, let's just remember as the new year dawns that one day we will not see a new year. One day we're going to die. But you see, if I'm to think biblically and think well, I've got to think with that type of orientation. You don't drift into it. You've got to intentionally go there. And this is a teaching that is sustaining. So I look at verse 8 in this passage, and Paul says, so, okay, which is a summation statement, so we are always of good courage. We're always of good courage. Verse 8, yes, we are of good courage. He says it twice, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So I looked at this passage, and I thought, you know, this passage tells us how to live with good courage, how to live kind of in the midst of a world to live with an orientation that says, behold the goodness and the glory of God. But we are always of good courage. So I'm going to take this passage and give you four steps to living with good courage. Step number one is found in verse one in part. For we know. We know that if the tent that is our body is destroyed, we have an eternal dwelling in God. We know these things. Verse 6, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We know these things. Or chapter 4, verse 14, we do this knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. We know these things. You base your life on the truths of the scripture. We know these things by the power of the Holy Spirit teaching us. We know these things because the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and verifies that in our understanding. So if I'm to live with good courage, there's certain building blocks that I stand on with glory and grace and hope and dignity. How are sustainers, encouragers sustained? We go to the last clause of the Apostles' Creed, the oldest creed in the Christian church. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. See, these are things that we know. If I'm to live with courage, I've got to say, these are things that I know. Colossians 3, in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul has just hammered out the forgiveness of sins and the glory of Jesus and what he's done for us. And he gets to chapter 3 and he says this, if you then have been raised with Christ and seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Here's the promise. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. And so we live with definitive understanding of certain things that we know. There's a statement by C.S. Lewis. I'll just read it now. Lewis talks about the good gifts of God. And he wrote on this little chapter on hope. And this is what he says. Let me just read part of it. Just three sentences. This talks about longing. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly desires were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, but on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or signpost. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, heaven, which I shall not find till death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and help others to do the same. He says, don't let it get snowed under. We know. And then he says, God has seemed fit to give us many wonderful places. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but they will does not encourage us to mistake them for home. This is good. Glory awaits. We rejoice in the good gifts of God. After church, God willing, Sarah and I are going to have supper or lunch with a wonderful family in the church. And I'm anticipating good food and good fellowship. It's a signpost to the glory of heaven. Good gifts, a signpost. The great day is coming. Now, we just had children that sang here. They're not here, they're left. So I was going to give, this is an almond joy. Little candy bar. So, almond joy. I love almond joy. I've got to be honest with you. Really, mounds almond joy. You know that you know, nut in it. So, Matt, could you come here, please? Do me a favor. One of our new elders. So, Matt, I want to. Merry Christmas, brother. Thanks. It's all yours. Now, can you bring that box up here? Just put that box right here, please. That's a good thing. I did this. I want you to get this. So we have, Matt just got an almond joy. But you know, what's going to happen on December the 25th? It's not a hard question. Somebody answer me. It's December 25th. What's going to happen? Christmas. Okay. You know what's going to happen on Christmas Day for a lot of kids? This. Do not rush the stage. This is what awaits. Thank God for the almond mound. Small, one bite. It's a gift. But listen, that awaits. You see, don't let that hope get snowed under. Don't let it get snowed under. I mean, we are people who rejoice in the goodness of God. So first step is we know these things. I mean, this awaits. You know, it really does. The second thing is, the passage here says, we groan. It says twice, verse 2, in this tent we groan, which means to sigh or even to complain. We groan, we sigh, we complain, we're filled with longing. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, pain-free resurrection bodies. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked, for while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened. So not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. So what is mortal will be swallowed by that which is truly life. We groan. And I read this and I look at you and I say, brothers and sisters, are you groaning because we are enjoying the first fruits? See, the almond joy, a little bar, but this awaits. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and 23 says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning as if in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our whole bodies. We groan. How much longer, Lord? Are you groaning? The other time this word is used is in Mark chapter 7, groaning. Jesus is confronted with a man who is deaf and dumb. He can't speak and he can't hear. And it says this. The man came to him who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay hands upon him. And Jesus, taking him aside from the crowd, privately put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. I love the way Jesus touches people. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. And he cried out, "Be opened." And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. He sighed. He longed. Now, why did Jesus sigh? Here's why. I think he was saying that deaf and dumbness and atrophied arms and curved backs and leprosy and demon possession were not the way it was supposed to be. He was sighing because of the pain of living in a less than perfect or fallen world. And I read this and I look at us and I say, are we sighing? Are we groaning? Are we doing that? See, a disciple is learning Jesus in repentance and faith. And repentance means turning from known sin. Faith means looking to Christ. So repentance is sighing. You're just tired of sin. You're tired of inconsistency in your life. You're groaning. Are you groaning? If you meet somebody that says, "Man, life is standard greeting. How you doing? Great, great." Now, man, that's not a bad thing to do. But the truth is, somebody says it's always going great, they're lying. Every person in this room, every person who can hear my voice, has had issues this week that caused them to just sigh, to groan, even to complain. Now, I was thinking about that, and I like to read the Wall Street Journal, and I picked up Friday's edition. I just circled a few things that made me groan. So the headline is, "Biden toughens travel rules to combat the spread of Omicron." And I thought, God, please, please don't let us have another wave of this. It's so discouraging, so disruptive, so socially alienating. I groaned. This COVID thing's made me groan a lot. And then I remember this article a week before about how COVID has impacted the tourism industry. This is just as an aside, but I mentioned a place called Bali, Indonesia, which is the far eastern part of the Indonesian islands on the equator. The last 30 years has become a prime vacation destiny. 2019, Bali, Indonesia, formerly just a backwash nothingness, had 6.3 million vacationers. 6.3 million. People were building things and starting companies to support tourism. During the COVID year, they had 43 international travelers. How do you sustain? You can't sustain that economically. I just thought, aside. And then I just went through, and there's an article here about a governor who's facing U.S. civil rights inquiry because of manipulation of COVID numbers and because of his abuse of women. I thought, God, give us good leaders. And then I turned the page, and an Illinois clinic here is plans for an abortion influx after the Dodds case. They're seeing the handwriting on the wall, and if Roe v. Wade is reversed, there are going to be 12 states, it says, that will see an influx of people getting abortions, and 12 states that have limited abortion laws pending or on the books. And I thought, Lord, please give us grace to fight against the taking of life. And then on the next page, the alumni yank funds over speech issue and how our college campuses are being inundated with people that say, you've got to only say the right thing. You can't really have academic inquiry. You can't really voice your opinion. And it's really truncated our ability just to express ourselves. Or down further, Jeffrey Epstein's former girlfriend or whatever, how they abuse people. And then the very next page, our Secretary of State has warned Russia about being aggressive in the Ukraine. That happens every year as the poor people of the Ukraine are just inundated and manipulated by Russia and the autocrat there. So I grieve over that. I groaned. So what I'm saying to you is over your personal life and over things in general, are you groaning? Number three, there's two types of groaning. I want you to get this. Two types of groaning. There's a groaning, the sign over life, and you only have one destination, and that is despair, nihilism, no hope. Then there's another type of groaning that is a groaning that acknowledges heart issues and brokenness and sorrow, but it has hope. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says about those who have died, he says, we grieve, believers, we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. See? No hope. We grieve. You know, life, death is hard. Yeah, we grieve, but not like those who have no hope, who don't really believe in the hope of heaven, who believe that life is all there is, who believe there's nothing to really live for. We don't live at that zip code. And I thought about a man named Dylan Thomas. Dylan Thomas was a Welsh poet who died of alcohol abuse at the age of 30, barely 39. He was incredibly gifted and brilliant, but he had a dad who was dying, and we think he wrote a poem, his most famous poem, regarding his dad's death, and it goes like this. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. So what Dylan Thomas is saying to his dad, we think, is don't go quietly. Rage. Shake your fist at life. Curse life. You rage. Because there's no hope. I believe, as I see people get older, and as I experience getting older, that apart from the hope of the gospel, it is so easy to slide into cynicism, despair, and apathy. It's just easy. Your body gets old, it falls apart. You have dear friends that are not there any longer. You bury other people. It just goes on and on and on. And it's hard. It's very hard. If you live with no hope, if you believe this is all there is, it's hard. So, despondency, sighing with no hope. But there is another option. It's the gospel option. And that is sighing, longing, tasting despair, but with hope. Again, if somebody says life is always good, no problems, please understand this. They're lying. We all have issues. The Bible says we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. Paul looks at his own experience and he says, wicked man that I am, God help me. The good things I want to do, I don't always do. And the bad things I run from, I sometimes do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So despairing or sighing with hope, because God is God. He's going to walk us through it, and a better day awaits. There is a poem that I love, written by a guy named John Donne, who was a believer, godly man, who died in 1631. He was an Anglican priest. So 1631 would put him, you know, part of the Reformation century, right in England. So he was part of that, you know, right after Calvin died in 1564 and all these guys. John Bunyan died a few years later. Anyway, he wrote a poem entitled Death Be Not Proud. And I often quote this poem at funerals because it is so powerful. Let me just quote part of it to you. It says, death, be not proud, though many have called you mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou over throw, die not, poor death, nor canst thou kill me. For one short sleep, and we wake up in eternity, and death thou shalt die. I just love it. I said, death, you're proud because you think you take us and you think you overthrow us, but you do not, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose victorious over death. And so we say with the Apostle Paul, O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And those whom thou thinkest you overthrow, one short sleep, we die, we wake up in eternity. And death, thou shalt die. You see, that gives incredible hope. And so if I'm to live with good courage, I've got to let this get in my brain, in my heart. I got to think about it. I mean, I got to ponder it. I've got to not let it get snowed under. There's a movie years ago, probably 25 years ago, starring Jack Nicholson, one of my favorite actors. It was entitled As Good As It Gets. Jack Nicholson, Helen Hunt. And the byline goes this, Jack Nicholson portrayed a very gifted writer who had all types of psychiatric disorders, and he was just mean-spirited and just kind of cynical. And sometimes I wonder if Jack Nicholson, like in The Shining, had to really act. Sometimes I think that really is Jack Nicholson, you know? But he goes to see this psychiatrist all the time, and the psychiatrist is just washing his hands of him. And so one day he goes to see the psychiatrist. He goes in the office, and the office is filled with people, and it shows them with various, they're afraid to look up, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. But he barges past the secretary. She says, please stop. And he goes into the psychiatrist's office, and he says, I've got to talk to you, and I've got to talk to you now. And he says, now, Melvin, I've told you this before. You've got to make an appointment. You just can't come barging in here. All these people have made appointments. They're waiting to see me. Make an appointment. And he kind of harumps and leaves, and he starts out the door, and then he stops, and he looks at all these people in the office, and he says this, who's to say this isn't as good as it gets? And I thought about that. You know, people, if you're in this place, people without the knowledge of Christ, this is as good as it gets, for good or for ill. But for those of us who know the Lord, this, at his best moment, is a dress rehearsal for the glory that is coming. And I've got to let those things get in my brain. And so we groan with hope. Therefore, if you get this, I think it means that we live well and we die well. And part of living well and dying well is understanding this world is not perfect, and there will be disappointments. There'll be hardship. Every marriage, every parenting relationship, every friendship is filled with disappointments. It just is. I don't want to settle for less, but I mean, there's no perfect person. There's no perfect marriage. There's no. So I want to live well and die well. And point number four, if I'm to live with courage, verse 5 says this, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He says the same thing in chapter 1, verse 22, that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the down payment who points us to the deeper reality. That if I am to live with courage, I've got to be someone who's taught by the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God to sharpen my mind and to exalt and honor the name of Christ. So the Holy Spirit takes us. So I'm to be somebody who's just, come Spirit, I'm going to take the Word, I'm going to read it and think it, and I'm going to walk in it, and I'm going to ask you by your power to open my eyes to understanding and to exalt the name of Christ as you convict me of my need of ongoing repentance before Jesus. See, that's how you live with good courage. You think well. You, in your thinking, you groan. And you realize there's a groaning with hope. And you let the Holy Spirit take the word and apply it to your lives. That's who God has called us to be. So if you're a believer, you've trusted Christ, think well. Think about eternity. Think about that we know that the tent of this body will one day be destroyed. But we have a eternal dwelling in heaven, made not by human hands, but made by God. For those of you who say, well, you know, this is new to me. I don't know what I believe. We plead with you to consider that Jesus is eternal God who died on the cross for our sins. In the fullness of time, he fulfilled all the promise of the Old Testament by his coming to earth supernaturally, living a perfect life, and dying on the cross for our sins. Rose victorious over death, and has poured out the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a glorious story. And I pray that this Christmas would be a true celebration of the Christ event. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. His name is Jesus because he saves us from our sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this teaching that is so glorious, and yet it's really strange. I mean, it's strange to our ears because we live in a culture that shouts out only today, only the next event, only the next exam, only the next ball game or the concert or only the next vacation. And Lord, help us to step back and come in out of the wind and listen to you and your word saying, for we know that when the tent of this body is destroyed, we have a building from God, not made by hands, and it is eternal. I pray, Lord, as we even groan this week and suffer some disappointments with ourselves or with other people or just life, I pray that the groaning would be a sign of anticipating really, really good stuff. And I thank you for that hope. I pray we'd live well, and we'd die well, we'd serve well as we get these truths in our hearts and minds. Oh God, have mercy upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.